The Capuchin monks' mausoleum in the Church of Santa Maria della Cosina in Rome is one of the most extraordinary places on earth. In the 16th century, some mad monk, he must have been absolutely bonkers, a mad monk had the inspired idea of taking the bones of his fellow monks once they died and using them to decorate half of this church. So five or six chambers, ladies and gentlemen, along one side of the church are filled with, wait for it, an altar made of rib cages, shrines meticulously concocted from skulls and leg bones. Here's one. There we are. Have a look at that. Ceilings trimmed with forearms, wall hangings fashioned with vertebrae, chandeliers made from bones of hands and feet. And to top it all off, in one corner, there is a complete skeleton of a Capuchin monk dressed as a grim reaper. Marvellous stuff. And then along the other wall of the chamber is a huge sign in many languages. So down the wall in lots of different languages, reading as follows. We were like you. Soon, you'll be like us. Apparently, about 4,000 monks contributed to the display between 1528 and 1870. And it must be said, these guys must have been a barrel of laughs, don't you think? I mean, can you imagine every time someone got flu in the order, some guy came along with a tape measure and a thoughtful expression? But let me tell you the biggest shock when I visited one of these places. The biggest shock to me was the fact that kids and grandkids were there in big numbers. I mean, I don't know whether they had a family deal or a half price for children. I don't know what it is. It gives a whole new meaning to a Sunday school outing, but they were there. And as I interacted, I was interrailing, but as I interacted with the people who were there, speaking to some of them about why they brought their kids, can I tell you why they brought their kids? This is what they kept saying. Jesus is able to handle death. And you and I can handle it with him. And they brought their kids to look death in the face, and that's what they were telling them. It was very striking. So they'd say, we aren't afraid to be here amongst the skulls and the skeletons and the signs. Why? Because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. Now, if we look down at verse 11, it describes Nain as a town. Well, actually, it's very small. It was then. It's bigger today, but not a lot bigger. Here it is. Just there south of Nazareth, 18 miles south. It was a sort of few miles south there, perched on a hill near Mount Tabor. And from there, you could get a good view, a dramatic view of the plain of Megiddo spread out in front of you. But this town is never mentioned before or after in the Bible. It only features for one reason. Jesus came there and he performed the first of three miracles in the gospel accounts where he raises someone from the dead. Now, here's the issue. Why pick Nain? Why pick that tiny little place for such an incredible epoch-making event? Indeed, his first miracle was in Cana of Galilee, turning water into wine. And you know, frankly, we don't really know where that was, Cana of Galilee. So Cana was tiny, Nain is minute. I mean, if you're going to be a world teacher, surely you would go to Rome or to Athens or to Alexandria, you know, for your speeches, to perform your stirring deeds. But Nain, what are you going there for? It's nothing. Until you realize, of course, this is the style of the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly when we come to Jesus in Scripture again and again and again, we are told it is humility. It is humility that is celebrated. So here we've got these words about the Messiah, Isaiah 42, 2 and 3, written 700 years before. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. So he is so gentle that a broken reed can trust him. He won't trample on it. He is so gentle that a flickering candle can trust him. He'll keep it alight. And I guess, ladies and gentlemen, we need to realize that here, don't we, in the West End, at the top end of Regent Street, next to the BBC, as Theresa May, whatever, is interviewed there this morning about the elections. God, by contrast, loves to work in these small, obscure places. So he chooses Bethlehem. an unlit stable, an animal's feeding trough, shepherds to hear the Christmas angels. Why Bethlehem? Why Nain? And indeed, why little you? Why dyslexic me, who couldn't read till he was nine? Why? Why does he choose? Well, do you know, he always goes for the outsider. Do you feel a bit overwhelmed by London? Do you feel in a minority? Does London crush your confidence? Well, at some level, our sense of inadequacy unlocks the Lord Jesus' interest in us. He's there for the outsider, for the weak, for the broken reed. And if Jesus can visit Nain, he can visit any place and any person in life. So I hope as you come today to the West End, you do not feel excluded. That is not the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he came to humble the strong and the proud. Well, the whole town that day, his name is out. Can we see as we look down? Have a look at verse 12. A large crowd from the town was with her. So there is this woman here. It is not a wedding. It's a funeral procession led by a grieving widow. And she's come to lay to rest her only boy. Her only boy. I rang up a woman yesterday who was burying her son yesterday. It was his funeral, 25, he died. I rang her up. I was taking a wedding. I said, "I'm so sorry, I can't be with you." She said, "Can you come after the funeral?" I said, "I've got something in the evening." I felt terrible. It's great this crowd was there. It's great to make time to be with people. I felt dreadful not to be with that family yesterday. Now, can you see this in your mind's eye, this scene? Can you see this woman's grief as she comes to bury her only boy? Can you imagine the bewilderment, the sadness, the sense of loss, the darkness she's feeling? She's loved this boy since he was born, her only son. She's cuddled him and nursed him and fed him and got up in the nights and rejoiced over him. And then, suddenly, one day, finish. He's gone. It all comes to a crashing, grinding halt. And this mocks what she's spent her years all about. So she's with the procession, but really her mind is frozen in the memory of his last breath. She still can't believe it's happened. The life I cherished for so many years has been swept away. My boy is dead. I couldn't protect him. He's gone in an instant. And it's as though she's watching herself walk along in the procession. Part of her is watching from the shadows. She knows this grief will crack and corrode every crevice of the human spirit. She knows that she'll be waking in the night and realize he's not there, and the tidal wave will hit her afresh. She keeps ransacking her mind to provide a way out of this pain. A new phase of her life has arrived, and it looks like a wasteland. No wonder, it's no wonder that there are many addictions that come out of bereavement. So people eat much more to change their feelings, and they drink, and there can be drugs, or they can watch the television from 10 until 2 in the morning because they do not want to go to bed because there's no one there waiting for them. And for this woman, it's more ominous. Can you see verse 12? The only son of his mother, and she was a widow. Now, there's no NHS. There's no state support. She isn't just bereaved. She is destitute. She is at the mercy of society. There's no pension from the state. It's a catastrophic loss. And a bier, it's a sort of open cradle. I mean, there's no money. They've literally got some twigs together and they've woven them together, and he's lying on that, maybe with a covering over it. So Jesus comes up the slope towards the town at the end of an 80-mile journey from Capernaum, where he's just been, and he sees this large crowd approaching him. And then if you look at the passage, it's fascinating. Can you see verse 11? Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain. His disciples and a large crowd went along with him. Can you see? There are two large crowds. This is huge in Luke. He's massively into pairs. There are two crowds here. At the end of his gospel, do you remember, there are two thieves. Halfway through, there are two brothers, the prodigal son. There are two men who go to pray. Again and again, Luke is the preacher's delight. 2, 2, 2. So they're into Nain, and can you imagine? There's a crowd following Jesus. There's a crowd coming towards them. The woman is ahead of her son who's lying there in his bier. And then the moment, the excitement builds, because you've got to ask yourself not just what the woman's thinking, but what people in the crowd around Jesus are thinking. We've got to give our mind's eye to that. Some are perhaps curious about the circulating stories. Others are on a personal mission to investigate Jesus. They've come 18 miles to a nowhere town, but they'd heard how he'd opened the scriptures in Nazareth that morning. And the breathtaking claim was, this book, its prophecies, they're all about me. It's all about me. Staggering. Others were wondering, what has this person got for me? Others were starting to hear the carpenter preach, and their hearts were burning within them because they'd never heard anything like it before. They were there and they thought, I can't believe this. I am riveted. This man hasn't got an education. I'm riveted. Just before, at the end of chapter 6, he has said, but the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. What? No wonder they followed from Capernaum. No wonder they've walked all this way. Nazareth, all the way to Nain, you bet. Miss your lunch? Yes, I'm just walking. I'm going to see what happens. And by the way, you know, the news had got out after Capernaum about how a paralyzed man had been let through a roof, and his friends had brought him to place after place to get them to him, and eventually they'd had enough. They were exhausted. They said, right, we're going up to the roof, we're ripping the roof off, and we're letting him down. And he gets let down. Luke chapter 5. And he says to the paralyzed man who comes down through the roof in front of him, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And suddenly, bones and muscles, tendons are instantly knitted together before people's eyes without a hint of surgery. Got to be kidding me. Utterly supernatural. And the Galilean underworld too had been fascinated to get invited by one of their own kind. So Levi, the suspect tax collector, holds a huge dinner party with his new friend Jesus as the guest, the honored guest. You going to go? Oh, I think so. Really? Oh, yeah. The healings, the stories, that voice, and the words getting around. In chapter 7, verse 2, can you see as we look down? Chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Jesus heals a man from a distance. He entered Capernaum. Verse 1 and 2, there was a centurion servant whom his master valued highly, was ill and about to die. Oh, it's funny, isn't it, how with illness we always do comparison. So we look at that and think, oh, well, it's only a servant. I mean, it's not the same as the widow losing her son. Well, no, but it's agony. Still the loss of someone who's been with you, who's been incredibly loyal. Got to stop doing the comparison, you know. And amazingly, Jesus heals this man from a distance. So Jesus' words from a few streets away have cured a man on the point of death who doubtless, because of the centurion's power, has got the best medical people around him who can do nothing. One word, cured. So a large crowd is now built up. Verse 11. So can you see what's happening in this passage? Two large crowds are approaching each other. One is following Jesus. A second is with the widow in her grief. And it's great they're there. They're wanting to support. It's physical. They're with her. Verse 11, a large crowd went along with him. Verse 12, a large crowd from the town was with her. And as these two crowds move towards each other, everything stops around the actions of Jesus. He stops the funeral procession. Now, we've already tried to ponder the terrible loneliness she is feeling. Just with this grief, let's understand, she is plunging into a world of darkness, this widow, with the loss of her only son. I think this is a great book, Gerald Sitzia, A Grief Disguised, A Grace Disguised, sorry. written about losing, can you believe this, his mother, wife and daughter in a car crash when a drunk driver hits his car. He loses mother, wife and daughter in one accident. This is what he says in the preface. This book is not intended to help anyone get over or even through the experience of catastrophic loss. For I believe that recovery from such loss is an unrealistic and even harmful expectation. If by recovery we mean resuming the way we lived and felt prior to the loss, great book. So at a very profound level, this woman's never going to recover, and yet Jesus says to her, can you believe verse 13? Don't cry. You've got to be kidding me. Don't cry. There is going to be a waterfall, probably already has been, of tears, groans, anguish, a bottomless black hole. And he says to the widowed mother of a dead boy, don't cry. She's walking in front of a funeral bier. Can you imagine it? But as we stop and see don't cry, we've got to look further at verse 13. Can you see verse 13? When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her. What is his motivation and who is he? Now, the word for Lord here is Kyrios, and it can often mean, you know, it's used in lots of ways. It can just mean boss, for example. But actually, this is the first time it's used in a narrative, and it is also used to emphasize Jesus' deity. I think that's what's going on here. It can be used for deity, Lord. So no mere prophet in this narrative, says Luke. This is the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who has authority over death. Most of the commentators seem to say that. So this is the one who has just healed the dying servant of a centurion from a distance, from a couple of streets. Secondly, can you see not just the word Kyrios, Lord, also what motivated Jesus to say these words? He's not playing games with a grieving mother. He's not doing that. I took a funeral once and the press was sort of involved, and we had to get two or three of the people from the press out of the room before the family wanted the service to start because they were so flabbergasted by the way in which their loved one before his death had been abused in terms of in the press. It was just dreadful to have to stop a service. It was absolutely diabolical. But Jesus stops this with don't cry. Now, what's going on? His heart went out to her. So no one's asked Jesus to do anything, but move with compassion. He has said, don't cry. He's taken action. It's of his own initiative. Do you know the great American theologian, B.B. Warfield, from about 100 years ago, 1851 to 1921, he wrote an essay entitled The Emotional Life of Our Lord, and it was a study of all the words to do with Jesus' emotions. And the most striking thing from Warfield's essay was that there is one Greek word that is used of Jesus' emotions, which was used more than all the other words used for Jesus' emotions put together. So one word comes up more times than all the others put together. And of course, it was the word compassion. It literally means to be moved in the very depths of your being, in love for someone. As Jesus looks upon his world, Syria, North Korea, Paris, he's moved. His stomach turns. So the two crowds have come to a halt. Don't cry, says Jesus. Then verse 14, he went up and touched the bier. They were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. So he has interrupted a funeral. This better be good. So we've got the crowds, we've got the compassion of Jesus, the words to a grieving woman, widow, don't cry, the touch of his hand upon that very simple carrying stretcher that bore the dead boy. Do you know, I've been in the intensive care unit where a young man has died after an accident and he's lying there. I'm standing there, I'm a clergyman, so I'm there. The doctors and nurses are very quiet. The parents are there. They're looking at their boy, and the decision has been made that we are going to, that the machines are going to be turned off that sustain him, for he is dead. Stem death. So the machines are being switched off, and it's amazing. The medical staff are just very quiet, very gentle, move very slowly. And there's no more final and irreversible scene that can confront you than that, unless perhaps this, the body now in a coffin. So the crowd carrying the coffin to its final resting place are there with the coffin. In a film clip shown on a documentary a few years ago, the 20th century philosopher Bertrand Russell recalled hearing as a small boy the dying words of his unbelieving grandfather, the famous atheist Lord John Russell, in the late 1870s. And this grandfather, with the family round the bed, cried out, with his family round the bed, atheist, he cried out, "Goodbye, my darlings, forever. Goodbye, my darlings, forever." Bertrand Russell was a small boy, but he never forgot that haunting moment. Is that what we were born for? In this, the only inhabited planet in the entire vastness of the universe, to be born, to eat, to sleep, to live, to grow, make enough to survive as long as possible, and then go out like a little candle flame? I mean, actually, come to Cornerstone, we're going to look at this with the book of Ecclesiastes, because King Solomon gave his whole mind to this. Is this what we were born for? I mean, what else is there? Xenophanes, the Greek philosopher, claimed guesswork is over all. It's over all. Is that it? One short life and then goodbye, my darlings, forever. Well, not so in the Jesus dimension. He had the power to reverse the irreversible. Not because he was just a prophet. Now look, at the end of the miracle, the people were gasping. Can you see what they say in verse 16 as we look down? A great prophet has appeared among us. So maybe they were thinking back to the days of Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament, when on separate occasions, through the prayers of each of them, a young child had been brought back to life. And on each occasion, it was the child of a widow. So, well, they were wondering, here's Nain, and is history perhaps repeating itself? Another widow. So is this another prophet like Elijah and Elisha? But that is to miss the significance of Jesus. The two boys, those hundreds of years earlier, had been brought back to life by the power of God through the fervent prayers of these two remarkable prophets. And here are the passages where it happens. So 1 Kings 17, verses 20 to 22. Then he cried out to the Lord, this is Elijah, "Lord my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, "Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. And then Elisha. When Elisha reached the house, 2 Kings 4, 32, there was a boy lying dead on his couch. He went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to the Lord, and the boy again comes back to life. But what is the difference here? Can you see it, ladies and gentlemen, from those passages and this one here? Do you see the difference? Do you see it? Jesus doesn't pray. He doesn't pray. No, no, no. No, out there on the slope that led up to that little town of Nain, he stopped the funeral procession, he stilled the tears, he touched the bier, and now all that is required is an authoritative word. Luke 7, verse 14. "Young man, I say to you, get up." And of course, it is the governor of the universe speaking. "I say to you, get up." Haven't we heard that before? Yeah, we've heard it before. They were words spoken to the paralyzed man in Luke 5, verse 24. "Get up, take up your mat, go home." It doesn't seem to matter. Healing a cripple, stilling the storm, raising the dead. It doesn't seem to matter because this is the governor of the universe speaking. So John 11, verse 43, Jesus cries out to Lazarus, who has been dead in the tomb 4 days. His sister pleasantly says, he stinks by now. And yet, what does Jesus do? With a voice outside that tomb, he cries out, Lazarus, come out. Come out. Total authority from the governor of the universe. He is the Lord of life and death. And it isn't that Jesus says, ladies and gentlemen, look, I have the power of life and death at my disposal. I can do resurrections. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I can do resurrections. No, no, no. The truth is that he is the resurrection and the life. That's what he says in John 11. I am the resurrection and the life. So when one takes a funeral as a pastor, you stand at the back of church in front of the coffin. As you walk in, you say, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. In other words, Jesus says, will you trust me with your death? I'm the resurrection and the life. I don't just do resurrections. I am the resurrection. And this resurrection of the boy at Nain is to be seen as a pointer, a signpost to Christ's own resurrection that lay ahead. But when Jesus was raised from the dead, it was different, ladies and gentlemen, from these raisings. Do we see that? Christ's resurrection was in no way a coming back to the old life. It was a moving on, mightily, boldly, triumphantly, visibly, eternally, to a new life that will never die again. So this boy at Nain, he would one day die again. So there'd be another funeral eventually for him. Oh, it's a wonderful thing. Jesus gives him back to his mother. Isn't that lovely? He gives the boy back to his mother. But eventually he's going to die again. Oh, in his compassion he gives her back. But he's been brought back to an old life. And one day in Nain there would be a tombstone with his name on it. And I'd imagine it worked like this, don't you think? I'd have thought, having been raised from the dead, having been that ill, his mother would have given him a month off. Don't you reckon? And then she'd have said, oh, darling, homework. Darling, you're back on the washing up rotor. Darling, tidy your room. And there'll be moments when he'd have thought, I wish I was dead. One day, though, he would die again. But of course, the town of Nain would never be the same again. It gets itself into posterity because Jesus met the funeral procession, stopped it in its tracks, and so pointed to himself as the Lord of life. And he does not die again. He comes back, but now he's in heaven with a resurrection body, which is the promise of the resurrection body that we will have. So that's our faith. Our faith is in him who rose from the dead and got through death and has a new resurrection body, which is the promise we'll get one. That's what's going on here. Well, he stops the city in its tracks, the town in its tracks, as the Lord of life. And you know, the whole chapter, Luke chapter 7, has one theme that dominates it. Of course, this is the theme. It's the theme of recognition. Who is this man? I mean, you've come 18 miles following him. The centurion in verses 6 to 8, I'm sure he created some of the crowd by that miracle that happened back there. And the centurion, of course, has a real avenue into faith for us because look what he says as he recognizes Jesus' authority as Kyrios, Lord. Now, let's just remember as we look at what happens to the centurion that they are the backbone of the Roman Empire. They were directly accountable to the generals, and the generals were directly accountable to the emperor. So basically, it went centurion, generals, emperor. So the centurion is saying here, I've no authority myself, but because I have this tight relationship with the emperor, I have this power. And then, what does he say to Jesus in verses 6 to 8? Jesus was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. this is why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. You see, the centurion says, I've got a tight relationship with the emperor, which is why I've got such power. And you, Jesus, you have a very, very tight relationship with God. Look, he's not entirely there, is he? I mean, he's not quite got the Nicene Creed in place yet. Very God, begotten, not man, being of one substance with the Father. But he's understood where Jesus is coming from and is rewarded for his faith and commended. You've got this relationship with the Lord. I've never seen anything like it. Who are you? And now it's the town of Nain that's challenged. And then, verses 18 to 23, John the Baptist asked for confirmation and reassurance as to Christ's identity. So, 7 verse 20, John the Baptist says, are you the one who's to come, or should we expect someone else? Now, Jesus replies, well, the blind are receiving their sight, the lame are walking, those with leprosy are being cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are being raised. It's all about recognition. Are you getting it? Well, I'm closing now. What's the take home from all this? Well, here's the take home. You and I are in one or other of these two large crowds. Remember, Luke operates in pairs, facing each other outside Nain. The crowd coming out of Nain in grief, ignorance, despair. It's wonderful they're there to put their arms around this widow. They've taken the day out. Again, I commend them. But they're in grief, ignorance, and despair. A dead boy is being carried out and they have no solution. Ultimately, all of that crowd are crying with Lord Russell, goodbye, my darlings, forever. The crowd following Jesus in inquiry, in trust, in discipleship, by contrast, are seeing that, well, death faces life. Despair faces hope. And as they see Jesus and they see what he's done with the centurion servant, and they followed him, and then they see this raising from the dead, they're seeing hope. So, of course, the application is obvious. With which crowd shall we identify? Two large crowds coming up against each other. And all the time, with all of humanity, with everyone in this world, with all 7 billion of us, we're either in one crowd or the other. You have to identify with one or the other, with death or with life in Christ. Two large crowds. My friend, which one are you in? Which crowd are you in? Let's pray. Luke chapter 7 and verse 13. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, don't cry. Oh, Father God, we thank you so much for your Son. We thank you that he is the Lord with the power to raise us from death. We thank you that he went through death himself to prove it. We thank you too, Father, that he is the man of compassion, the Lord of compassion, whose heart turns as he sees us. Thank you for this incredible combination of power and compassion. Oh, Father God, please enable us to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.